Good morning. Okay, so Jesus talks to his disciples about the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So that's the context for this passage. It's Jesus talking to his disciples, preparing them for the future, what the future may hold. Of course, he knows very well what's coming. He knows that he is going to be beaten and then nailed onto a piece of wood and then erected for the scorn of the crowds, and he will die in that condition. He also knows that he will be raised from the dead at the end of that and save mankind of mankind's sins. But that's not really what this passage is about, or at least that's only part of the bigger picture. Because what this passage is really about is the disciples. Jesus knows, Jesus is at peace, or at peace-ish, with what is about to happen. But he knows they're not, because they don't understand. And he is concerned about their concerns for the future. And so that's what this chapter is about. It's about the future and how Jesus' disciples respond to that future. And in terms of the way in which the disciples will be treated, at least at a worldly level, what Jesus has to say is wholly negative. You'll be treated very, very badly. In fact, you may even be killed by people who think that the act of killing you is a good deed in its own right. So this is very much not a land of milk and honey type speech. He is saying things are going to be bad. And notice how they react to this. He tells them that he's going. He tells them that things are going to be bad. And their reaction to that is perhaps very understandably rooted in fear. Not fear for him and what Jesus is going to go through or what that means, but fear for themselves. And so, as it says in verse 5 and 6, "But now I am going to him who sent me. But none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things." So he's aware that his disciples are thinking about how these events bear on themselves. And I think one of the earliest reactions I had on rereading this chapter was to think that that's so often the case. Because aren't we all preoccupied with the future, not just the betterment of humankind or the world, but for ourselves, what this means for us and our own. On Wednesday of last week, I stood up in front of the new intake of the School of Arts and Humanities, and I gave a short talk. And in that talk, I told them that the value of history is the more you can understand how human beings work and operate and think and behave in packs, the more you can predict what's going to happen next and how they'll behave going forward. So in a sense, I set their entire degree up to be thinking about the future, which is a slightly odd way of spinning a history degree, but there you go. Another of my social pastimes at work is I have a sparring partner, and we have lunch every now and again. And I confess that I have taken up gambling. Not in a particularly hard-hitting form, I should say, but because when we have lunch, we make predictions about what's going to happen next. And of course, the whole thing is an exercise of academic vanity, flattering ourselves that in Gandalf's terms, we are the very wise who can see all ends. And I should point out, I tend to lose money more than he does, so... But there we go. My point is, though, we spend a lot of time thinking about the future, and our number one concern is what this means for ourselves, or very often it is. And so if you were anything like me, when you learnt about the, well, they call it a mini-budget, it doesn't seem so mini to me, but the mini-budget, as it's known on last Friday, how many of you immediately then thought through your own income / tax liabilities, how this will bear on your family income, and if you're anything like me, you probably thought about that before you thought about how this may impact other people, the national economy, the global economy, and things like that. Maybe you're better people than I am. No one's nodding, so maybe just giving voice to my own inner selfishness here, but if I am, bear with me. So, for me at least, and I don't know if this resonates for you, I do spend a lot of time thinking about the future, what the future may hold. For myself, and also for my children and for my family. And so what does this verse tell us about predictions of the future? Well, perhaps I should feel condemned, or maybe even reassured, by the fact that my reactions were very similar to those of the disciples, in that when I think about the future, it is to my own experience that I turn so quickly. And yet the purpose of this passage and the purpose of Jesus' teaching in this passage is not to encourage us to wallow in fears about future speculations. In fact, the meaning of this chapter is actually very consistent with other parts of the Bible. In fact, the verses that came to mind almost immediately after I reread this chapter is Matthew 24:6-7, which goes, "You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places," and so it goes on. But the point is that we should not allow ourselves to be preoccupied by such things. And so thinking about these chapters and thinking about Jesus' advice to his disciples and his guidance for them, which is to look to him for truth and to place our hope in him, not in the affairs of the human race, it does make you ask yourself, is this something I do too much? Do I spend my time working out how the politics or the diplomacy or the economics of it all is going to filter through and what that means to me? When really this I should be placing greater faith and trust in the fact that God does have these things under control. I'm reminded of another episode in my life, which is one I look back upon very fondly, which is going with several of you to Soul Survivor. And out comes Mike Pilavarci, dressed for all the world like an Aztec priest. I like Mike, but he doesn't have anecdotes that tend to sort of reoccur. So, and one of his anecdotes is he likes to sort of lampoon evangelicals of an older generation who like to grip the sides of the pulpit and say, "Are you living in the victory of Christ?" I laughed along with those anecdotes as much as he did because he's an extremely good mimic and you kind of know where he's coming from. And yet, actually, though he was mimicking that statement, there is a lot of truth to it. Are we living in the victory of Christ? Do we remind ourselves enough that the events that worry us so much about what's taking place in the world, they have already been conquered? At a spiritual level, at least, they're in our rear view mirror. Jesus has already conquered. He is greater than these things. Do we embed that thinking in our soul? Or actually, do we allow ourselves to get caught up in these things? And that certainly tallies with verse 33 in this chapter towards the end, where it says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that poses another challenge to me, a linked challenge to the one I mentioned earlier, which is, do I align myself too closely to the agendas of this world? And we have some very powerful agendas right now, and we all know what they are, because they're shoved in our faces every day and minute of the week. And they're so powerful, I'm not even going to name them. Partly because I don't have to, but merely naming them may create the impression that somehow this sermon is about them. And I don't want that. You know perfectly well what they are. I know perfectly well what they are. But I will say one thing about almost all of them, which is that in the way that we are invited by the media to respond to these issues, these agendas, these contemporary questions, we're supposed to be angry. We're supposed to be outraged. We're supposed to be disgusted at the people who hold the opposing view. And those are worldly agendas, but Christians are no different. There are many, many places in the world where Christianity is welded firmly on to a political agenda. You may remember a few months ago when two Ukrainian drones sunk the Moskva, the Russian missile cruiser, which is the capital ship of their Black Sea fleet. That ship had a piece of at least what was purported to be the true cross at its centre. The point being made by the Russian military that they are touting the idea that the cause of Russian military expansionism is the cause of Jesus. Russian priests have been taken by helicopter over the battlefields of the Ukraine to bless the region in the name of a Russian victory. A new military church constructed in Russia. The floor of the church is made of metal, and that metal comes from molten Nazi tanks, just to make the point. Clearly, then, there is a strong agenda at work in Russia for welding the Christian cause, as they see it, to the Russian side in the war. And it's a little bit of an aside, but I found it very interesting to read a short biography of Mikhail Kalashnikov, the inventor of the AK-47, AK-74, and AK-80, although most famously the Kalashnikov assault rifle, the AK-47. And the AK-47 has been, studies have shown, that it is the most lethal weapon of the 20th century by an enormous factor, more than can be calculated. And on his deathbed, Mikhail Kalashnikov, on his last days, he was asked about this. And he said he would like to repent the fact that his weapon had been used to cause such death outside Russia. Apparently he was a very devout man. He did want to repent that, although he felt less so about the use of the weapon in defence of Russia's interests. Make of that what you will. But my point is that there are plenty of occasions where worldly agendas get so wrapped up in people's consciousnesses that Christianity gets welded into it. And in case you think I'm picking on Russia too much, that's just the example I'm giving. There's plenty of other cases where politics and Christianity sit in far too close an alignment. I saw a tweet yesterday, and that tweet was of a baptism, hallelujah, in America. And the person who tweeted it said, "I baptize you in the name of Donald Trump." Now, I am reasonably confident that this was a lampoon, but the mere fact that I had to sit and think seriously about whether it was true or not in itself shows just how worrying the connection between politics and faith has become. So I'm going to return to John 16 now, and indeed to Matthew 24:6, because it's the same message, because I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think Jesus is warning us not to align ourselves, not to embed ourselves or to see that the Christian cause is the same as the cause of a particular political party or a country's nationalistic cause or whatever. I think it's profoundly saying we need to lift our gaze. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus and to remind ourselves that any human policy, any human society is ultimately people by fallible humans like the disciples and like me. But also I think this chapter can be flipped around, because I think ultimately its message is not one of negativity and hard times to come. I think it's profoundly hopeful, actually. The chapter does talk about persecution. It does talk about Jesus' suffering himself. But it also makes the point that Jesus is greater than all of these things, that we don't have to place our trust in the agendas of this world. We can place our trust in Jesus because he has overcome all these things. In this chapter, it talks about the advocate who will come down and be with us after Jesus' passing. That advocate is the Holy Spirit. And so that comes back to Ness's exercise. How do we engage with God in our day-to-day life? Because the Holy Spirit is there, wanting to support us. It reminds me of another soul survivor anecdote, in fact, which is that it's the only time I would ever claim to have actually seen Jesus. Bear with me. I was sitting in the big tent, as you do, and just out of the corner of my eye, I saw a figure in white sitting next to one of our young people. And that figure in white wasn't doing anything, but from the posture that figure in white had adopted, it was clear that that figure was listening. Just there, listening, being a companion, being a friend, and listening. And then I turned to look directly at it, and of course, gone. But I think that is a reminder, because Jesus is with us. And I think that is very much what this chapter is about. It's about whatever life throws at us, however bad it gets, Jesus is with us. He is listening. He is there. We have the advocate, as it's said in the chapter. We have the Holy Spirit with us at all times, listening to what's going on. Not judging us, but being present, being our companion. And I think thinking about that is something that I find very transformative. It reminds me of something that Sarah Brooks said when we were talking about how we see God. And she said, the sky. Because actually, I agree. A few days ago, I was walking the dog. We have a dog, that's what we do now. And it was about sort of 6:45, 7-ish. And I was preoccupied with stuff, as you do. I'd come back from work, still going round in my head. Dog's still settling down a bit, so you've got to keep your eye on it the whole time. And the easiest way of captioning my mood was that I was eyes down. I was in the affairs of my life. I was keeping an eye on the dog. And then suddenly, almost by chance, I happened to look up. And I saw the cloudscape. And I saw the sunset. And I felt a tremendous sense of peace from that. And suddenly it was as if it placed my life in context. And I think that is what this chapter is about. It's about placing our life in context. Yes, the world is tough. Yes, there is trouble coming. Yes, there are challenges, there are agendas, there are crises, and I'm not saying that we should become hermits and step away from them entirely. But there is a bigger picture too. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And I think nothing captures that better than in the words that Jesus speaks about himself, but I think which are relevant for us too, which are, I am not alone, for my Father is with me.